about an experience that you've had in your life that changed your life from that moment on. I'm going to give you my top five. I might throw in a bonus, and these aren't in any particular order. So the first one I mentioned is probably not the most important. But one life-changing event in my life was leaving home and going to attend Purdue University for 4 years. I learned how to live life more independently. This isn't number two, but this is the second mention. Getting married dramatically changed my life. And it still continues to change my life. Having children, especially the first. For those of you that have children, like for the first one in particular, it's inexplainable. Going on a mission trip to Myanmar has to be in top five. Completely changed my perspective on life. It's something I reflect on often when I start feeling down in the dumps like I don't have enough. I think about my time in Myanmar. And has to be on the top five, losing my grandparents. Life-changing. So there's things we go through in life, both positive and negative, that have a way of impacting us in dramatic ways. Life-changing experiences, they change our perspective. Sometimes they force us to change our habits, our behaviors. And sometimes those experiences force us to take action in life. In preparation for this sermon, I looked at a lot of stories about life-changing experiences of people that are pretty well known. And there's a lot of inspirational short stories out there that are told about life-changing situations that revolve around death, suffering, adversity. And here are a few that I came across. Now, I want to give you a disclaimer. I think this is crazy that we have to sometimes say, I did not fact check all of these. And just because I read it doesn't mean that it's absolutely true, but here's some things that I saw. It's been claimed that Michael Jordan was cut from his high school varsity basketball team. And a lot of people say that this is what gave him the push to make the change he needed toward his work ethic. And we all know that Michael Jordan went on to win 6 NBA championships. Pretty inspirational story if it's true. I also read that Walt Disney was fired from a newspaper for lacking imagination. I mean, one of the twins just texted Barbara this morning and wants to name her new sheep Elsa because of Walt Disney's imagination. I saw that Colonel Sanders' famous recipe was rejected over 1,000 times before he eventually found a partner to join him in his new venture. Now everybody thinks it's finger licking good. I got to get this one in there. I know this one's true. Braden Smith holds the NCAA record for all-time assists, beating Bobby Hurley by over 20 assists, unrecruited out of high school by most D1 teams. As a matter of fact, he only ended up at Purdue because a commit ahead of him decommitted and opened the door for him to walk through. And now he's one of the most decorated assist leaders in the NCAA. So today we're going to continue in this series called Empty Tomb, Full Faith. And what we're going to do today particularly is look at the responses of the people that Paul mentions that have an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Now, in this text that we read last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we looked at the first 19 verses last week, and this is the big idea that we arrived at last week. So if you missed last week, here's a recap really quickly. This is what's important. Full faith is only possible because the tomb was empty. And so what we did last week is we looked at two ways that Paul shows us that we can be sure. Actually, we looked at one way, but he mentions two. That Paul says we can be sure of the reality of the resurrection. And the first thing he mentions is that the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus after the death of Jesus was according to Scripture. And what Paul means is that the Old Testament pointed to the resurrection of Jesus in these patterns that we saw in the Old Testament and in these kind of like these parables. that always point to this idea of Jesus rising from the dead. And there's even standalone texts that we looked at last week. And then Paul also mentions that there's these eyewitness accounts. And that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time today, in these eyewitness accounts. And these fall, for us, what's interesting is when we say, according to Scripture, this is what we think of. We think of these New Testament eyewitness accounts because this is Scripture to us. And so what's cool about this is that Paul's audience could still speak to these people who had an eyewitness account of Jesus' bodily resurrection. And what we're left with is their testimony that was written down in the New Testament. And so that's what we're going to consider today. And I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I just want to go back to verses 3 through 8 specifically. So we're going to cover a lot of the same text, but I'm going to pull in some other things. And this is what this section of text says. So Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. Remember, who had some confusion about the resurrection, obviously. And so people were questioning the validity, and this is what he's saying. For what I received to you, I passed on as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And this is where we get into this eyewitness testimony stuff. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. So there you go. Hey, if you have a question, go ask them, is what Paul's saying. Though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. So in this list of eyewitnesses, Paul mentions specifically the 12, which when we see that, the 12, he's talking about the apostles. And at this particular time, it's probably, the 11, right? But then there are 500 more brothers and sisters. But he specifically mentions three by name. Now, I'm saying by name, like when he says me, that's by name, right? So we have Peter, James, and Paul. Peter obviously was one of the 12, but he feels it's important to mention him specifically. He specifically mentions Peter, and then he says James. And now, this is not James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. This is not James, one of the 12. This is James, Jesus' half-brother, the son of Mary and Joseph, James. And then we see that he says, and me, he appeared to me. Now, these are the three eyewitnesses that we're going to consider today. There's a lot more eyewitness accounts you can read. I would encourage you to go read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account of the resurrection and look at all of the specific responses that we can read about. But today we're just going to focus on these three individuals and how they respond to the reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So first I want to consider Peter's response. That's who Paul mentions first. He appeared to Cephas, Peter. All four of the Gospels include Peter's denial of Jesus once Jesus was arrested and about to be put on trial. All four Gospels have that fact, that Peter denies Christ. And what is fascinating about this, if you think about it for just a moment, is that when you read the account of Peter's denial, it appears that there are no other apostles around when Peter is doing this. Like Peter's the only, he's out by himself. And in these eyewitness accounts, there's nobody else around him. But yet, this denial is included in all four Gospels. But the writers weren't there and the apostles weren't there to witness it. Which means that Peter willingly shared this story with these people. That Peter willingly told them that he denied Jesus. Now, the Gospel of Luke tells us that just after the women go to the tomb early that first Easter morning, Peter was still in denial. All right, so we're 3 days after the crucifixion, and Peter's still in denial. Because he, along with the other 10, don't believe the witness of the women. The women come back and say, hey, the tomb is empty. And they don't believe. They're just confused. And so in an attempt to verify the story, Peter and John run to the tomb. But once they arrive at the tomb, they see that it's empty, but they still don't believe that he has risen from the dead. Now, John 21 goes into much greater detail of one of Peter's specific encounters with the risen Christ. Now, this encounter isn't in timeline. It's probably not directly Easter morning. But this account in John 21 is interesting because it captures, remember last week we talked about this pattern of three, or the third day, three. It's important because John 21 captures this pattern of three concerning Jesus' resurrection. In John 21, you'll read that Jesus shows up, they're out fishing, and Jesus shows up on the shore, and they look like, who is that? And when Peter recognizes that it's Jesus, he jumps out of the boat and swims to the shore to meet Jesus. And there, the imagery there is so incredible. Because Jesus is cooking breakfast for them. And if you read the denial of Peter, Peter denies Jesus around a fire as they're warming themselves. And now Jesus builds this fire on the beach. And Peter denies Jesus three times. And in John 21, Jesus asks Peter three times, do you love me? And three times Peter answers, Lord, you know that I love you. And it's on this third time that Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. And Peter's getting a little disgruntled that Jesus reinstates Peter into the mission of feeding his sheep. Now, when we read about Peter in the book of Acts, we see Peter taking this reinstatement seriously. But we also see a lot more about what effect seeing Jesus has on Peter. Because in Acts, when we get to Acts, Peter is no longer in denial. Peter is no longer hiding out in fear, but he is publicly proclaiming boldly the gospel that includes he has risen. And so what we see in this response to Peter, I think, speaks to us in a powerful way. Because here's what we can get out of this. Now, today I'm going to give you three points that are going to build up to the last point that I want to make. And this is the first of those kind of foundational points. It's that the resurrected Jesus has the power to transform us from a person that fears their fate to a person of fearless faith. This is what we see in Peter. And this is the response that should be typical of encountering the risen Christ. That we are transformed from people that fears our fate to people of fearless faith. I mean, you can go on and read about how these men died. And it's pretty gruesome. But they had no fear. They had no fear. Because that encounter with Christ transformed them in a powerful way. See, when we understand the reality and the power of the resurrection and the authority that Jesus has been given, it should radically reorient our lives. This is what we see in Peter, this radical reorientation. We can be people who no longer fear outcomes, but live faithfully and boldly on mission with Jesus. This is what Peter's response teaches us. Now let's think about James's response. So this is the half-brother of Jesus. So a son of Mary and Joseph. And James's response, in a lot of ways, I would say, is similar to Thomas. If you've been raised in the church, you've probably heard of doubting Thomas. And James's response is pretty similar. Here's what we need to know about James before the resurrection to understand his response to the resurrection. In John chapter 7, verse 5, John tells us this. And if we're not careful, we'll miss it. John says, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Now, this is John speaking about Jesus' brothers. John speaking about James. His own brothers did not believe in him. But Paul feels the need to specifically tell us that Jesus appeared to James. Now, here's what we know about James from the New Testament after the resurrection. Pre-resurrection, James did not believe in his own half-brother. He didn't buy into the claims. He didn't take him seriously. But after the resurrection, we find that he went on to not only change his mind about Jesus, but he becomes one of the most influential leaders in the church at Jerusalem. Again, you can go to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts gives us some insight into his leadership. And how when there's some disruption within the early church, those early church leaders come back to Jerusalem and they hold kind of like a council. And they say, "Here are the problems that we're having. Here's what we're seeing." And it is James who has the last word. It is James who stands up at the last and he says, here's what I see, here's what I think. And everybody listens to what James says and they write down what James says and then they just push it out to the rest of the churches. So he goes from this person who's completely doubting who his own brother is to this person who leads in a very effective way. The early church historian Eusebius and the Jewish historian Josephus both write about the death of James. Now, here's what they agree on. There's some differences, but this is what Josephus and Eusebius agree on. They agree that James died defending the faith and proclaiming the resurrection. Now, their details differ slightly. But what they agree on is that James was stoned to death because the Jewish leaders supposedly called James in to debunk the resurrection. The Jewish leader said, "Let's get James, his brother, to come and talk to the people about what really happened with the resurrection." And rather than debunking it, James stands in front of this group of people that these Jewish leaders have gathered, and he proclaims the resurrection and the reality of the resurrection, and they're so infuriated, they stone him to death. Now, James's response to the resurrection is a complete 180-degree turn, just like Peter's response. Both Peter and James do, the word for repent is a military term for an about face. That is what these men do. They make an about face. They are heading one direction and they completely reorient their lives in a different direction because they have encountered Jesus back from the dead in bodily form. So this is what we learn from James's encounter. His response teaches us that the resurrected Jesus has the power to turn our doubt into devotion to his purpose. The resurrected Jesus has the power to turn our doubt into devotion to his purpose. Now let's look at Paul's response. This is the third man on the list. Paul says something interesting about himself. He says that he was one abnormally born. It's an interesting word. And from what I gather, it is not about his natural birth. Paul is not speaking about his natural birth of being one abnormally born. I've heard some preachers make the comment, well, he was born later, so he didn't have, this is not what this is talking about. This isn't talking about his natural birth. Paul is talking about his rebirth, being one abnormally born. It's a reference to the time and way in which Paul came to faith. It's a reference to the way and time in which he encountered Jesus. So this is not on Easter morning, this encounter that Paul has with Jesus. It's later, on the way, when he's on the road to Damascus, this is when Paul encounters the risen Jesus. And it's sometime after all of these apostles, these other apostles, these 500, have seen Jesus risen from the dead. This encounter is sometime after that. But what we see in Paul's encounter here is that though it was much later, his experience is just as dramatic. And the stark difference between Paul and the others is that Paul was actually persecuting the church. Paul was one of the people who was looking for a way to squash the news of the resurrection. As a matter of fact, as he's on the road to Damascus, he is on his way to search out people proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. And he's not searching them out because he wants to hear the good news. He is searching them out because he's going to put them in chains or kill them. He's going to stone them the way that James would be stoned. I want to read this encounter in Acts chapter 9. Just Acts chapter 9, the first 9 verses. Now, there's some stuff going on here you need to know about. We're going to read about a man named Saul. This is Paul, same person. So, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. That is a profound statement. Saul is breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, these are the Christians, the people who are proclaiming the resurrection, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Man, I could go on a tangent on that. That is powerful. Notice that Saul is persecuting the followers of Jesus, but Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. Now notice what the text says next. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Here we are again, the 3-day pattern. For 3 days, he was blind. This is a symbolic death and resurrection story of Paul. Paul died to his old self, and he received new life in Jesus Christ. So Paul's response to the reality of the resurrection, just like Peter, just like James, demonstrates a radical change. And what we see in Paul's conversion, his own death and resurrection story, is that the resurrected Jesus has the power to transform the aggressor of the faith to an advocate for the faith. That is quite the change. That Jesus has the power to change a person that is an aggressor of the faith to one of the greatest advocates for the faith. Now, these are, like I said, these are not the only recorded responses to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. You know, we read about the women that show up, and when they see Jesus, they fall at his feet, and then we're told that they worship him. That's what they do. And so I'm going to encourage you again. I think it would be super beneficial as we build up to Easter next week. Like, don't forget, this week is Palm Sunday. There'll be a post coming out later tonight, this evening, about Palm Sunday, but also I just want to give you a commercial. Like, I have taken the time this week to create a post each day this week of Holy Week that kind of walks through the journey that Jesus took, you know, what he did on specific days of the week that built up to Easter. And so this week, as you're preparing for that, follow along on Facebook to see those updates, but also, like, take the time to read these resurrection accounts. You know, I mentioned Thomas. Didn't go into a lot of detail about Thomas, but Thomas is one of my favorite characters. You know, like, Thomas makes this proclamation, I refuse to believe. I will not believe that he has risen from the dead unless I could put my finger in his wound, stick my hand in his side. Like, he demands the physical evidence. And Thomas' response is like, a lot of people, like, we doubt. But when we ask for proof, Jesus gives it. Now, every response that we read about in the New Testament is radical. Every response that you will read about is revolutionary. Each of these three responses that we've considered this morning show a dramatic change. Each of these three situations show us that fear, hesitation, hostility are eradicated in the lives of these men. Like, it is clear to see in these three encounters that their life could be broken into two stages: life before the resurrection and life after the resurrection. There is no encounter that you read about that people see the risen Jesus and they live in a gray area. They either deny or they're radically changed. Revolution, I mean, it's revolutionary. Can we say the same thing about our lives? Have we really come to grips with the kind of response that the reality of the resurrection demands? Here's kind of the big takeaway. This is the big thing. If you don't remember anything else, this is what I want you to remember. The bodily resurrection of Jesus demands a revolutionary response. I'm not talking about revolution in the sense of, like, starting a war. I'm talking about revolution in the sense that there is a fundamental change in who we are. The resurrection is so profound and so powerful that it solidified every single thing that Jesus had taught and shared with those who followed him. It left no doubts, no hesitations, no questions when they saw him risen from the grave in bodily form. Now listen to this. The resurrection did not mean that their life on earth meant less. The resurrection did not mean that their life on earth meant less and that their focus became escaping to heaven. Notice that. The resurrection meant that their God-given kingdom purpose was now all about spreading the gospel. In every facet of their life, everywhere they went, every place they found themselves, they were consumed with proclaiming the risen Christ. And they valued that so much. They valued the message of the resurrection so much, they were willing to give their life for it. And when you stop and think about it in those terms, what that means is they literally were willing to become like Jesus because their awareness of who Jesus really is. They were willing to become just like Jesus, as Paul says, knowing his suffering, participating in his death. That's what they did. Because they were aware that he really is the risen Lord and King. Listen, the resurrection of Jesus demands a revolutionary response because it is the beginning of a new reality. That's what these people teach us. That when they recognized who Jesus was in the resurrection, it was the beginning of a whole new reality, a whole new way to live life. Jesus' resurrection is the down payment. His resurrection is the proof that God is really in the process of restoring and making all things new. Jesus' resurrection, when we understand what it really is, on that first Easter morning, Jesus' resurrection is the new creation bursting forth from the grave. And these responses teach us what participation in the new creation looks like. And so I want to leave you with just this simple question. Is your faith one that you have just grabbed a hold of and taken and added to your life? Or is your faith one that has radically transformed your life? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence with us today. Thank you for the profound reality of the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for leaving us with this testimony, these eyewitness accounts of people who saw Jesus risen in bodily form. Thank you for the countless stories that we hear today of Jesus still revealing himself to people. Father, may our faith, our response, be like the responses that we read about this morning. God, don't let us be satisfied with the cheap faith that's proclaimed in the world today. Give us a hunger and a desire for a revolutionary faith. Allow your Holy Spirit to equip us to live in the new creation. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.